As we've looked at Proverbs over the last several weeks, we've met these two women, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, and the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, we meet them, and they talk kind of back and forth and over again. And in those few chapters, lurking, there's this other woman lurking in the shadows. And she's a woman who is the embodiment of Lady Folly. And she's known in Proverbs as the forbidden woman. And she, throughout these first few chapters, seeks to seduce the young man of Proverbs into sexual sin. And that's she inhabits those first nine chapters. Now, at the other end of Proverbs, there's another well-known woman. Proverbs chapter 31. So kind of like a bookend, we have the forbidden woman on the front end. And then in Proverbs chapter 1, we meet the or 31, we meet the honorable wife. And just as in the first several chapters, the forbidden woman is the embodiment of Lady Folly, the honorable wife of Proverbs chapter 31 is the embodiment of Lady Wisdom. This is Lady Wisdom in the flesh, the ideal woman, the perfect wife, if you will. And from beginning to end, we have the father of Proverbs speaking to his son, urging him to choose his woman wisely. You can choose the forbidden woman and go with her into dark places, unknown paths, or you can choose the woman of wisdom. And because most of us are not young men, we have to read Proverbs in a certain way. We have to do the work of contextualizing its teaching and apply it to our own experience, either as a young man, there are young men in the room, or as an older man, or as a young woman, or as an older woman. We may have to interpret it as a married person or as a single person, perhaps as a widowed person or a divorced or remarried person. Just because Proverbs may not address you specifically doesn't mean that you're off the hook. It doesn't mean that Proverbs and what we talk about today doesn't apply to you. So the pleas in Proverbs, these pleas to sexual purity that we find throughout the book apply to all of us across the board in wonderfully different ways. So let's begin by exploring what Proverbs has to say about a pretty controversial, probably uncomfortable subject. So you may be uncomfortable, but you're not the one up front standing here and talking about it for the next 40 minutes. So you're okay. Okay, so the birds and bees. Healthy sexuality, first of all, is covenantal. And that's a point that just runs throughout the scripture from beginning to end. Healthy sexuality is covenantal. And in that, God created marriage, and it is good. So from the very beginning of Proverbs, we see that God created mankind, male and female, he created them. He commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. In other words, he commanded them to have sex and have children. And that is a good thing, that reproduction. And then in the second chapter, we have this beautiful story of God forming out of the dirt of the ground a man and breathing life into him. And then looking through all of creation for someone to be his helpmate, someone to match him, someone that he could be one flesh with, and nobody was to be found. So God put the man to sleep, opened him up, pulled out a rib, shut him up again, and built a woman out of his rib, and then brought her to him as a gift, as a helpmate, as a helper, as a one flesh partner with him. Marriage is a good and beautiful God-created thing, and sex is a good and beautiful God-created thing. But here's the caveat. In God's design, these two things are only good together, marriage and sex. Like campfires and s'mores. Okay? Like winter and snow. What good is a winter without snow? What good is snow without winter? Marriageless sex, sexless marriage are both wide of the mark of God's plan for human sexuality. Now that doesn't mean we might not have issues or medical issues or times in our marriage when we can't enjoy that, but they are God's design. Together. And covenantal sexuality, which is the sexual expression within the context of a committed marriage between one man and one woman, is beautiful. It's God created. It's a God ordained blessing to be celebrated, to be enjoyed, and to be cherished. So Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, not just because he has someone to do his laundry and cook his meals for him. It's a good and beautiful thing for many reasons, but also because of sex, and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, women, you should read this verse in this way. She who finds a husband finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Husbands, wives are gifts from God. God created it. Secondly, sexuality can only flourish in the context of covenant. Sexual union is a covenant reality. And because God created sex, it has a proper domain, a proper sphere in which it should be practiced. And that domain or that sphere is the covenantal relationship of biblical marriage. Now, let me briefly explain these words, covenant, and then I'm going to use the term covenantal protections in just a few minutes. A covenant in the scriptures is the deepest kind of relationship between two people. It's a bond that cannot easily be broken. And it's a bond that's entered into with promises. There's vows made from one to the other, promises made, and the covenant is kept integrous through the faithfulness of both parties to that covenant, to that relationship. And when it is kept in integrity, it's blessed. It comes with blessings. And when it's broken, it comes with consequences. So covenant, the deepest kind of relationship, the deepest kind of bond between people with promises, comes with blessings and consequences. Now, covenantal protection, what I mean by that is the benefit of, here's a big word, exclusivity. The benefit of exclusivity that restricts certain important things to the parties of the covenant while excluding other things from the relationship. So a covenant, in a way, is like a fence or a wall. It will necessarily include purposeful limitations on it. So a husband and a wife are the two and the only two parties of a marriage covenant. Now, they may have children who get to live under and enjoy the blessings of that covenant, but bringing third parties into that covenant, like in-laws, nothing against in-laws. I have amazing in-laws, but they're not part of that covenant. So bringing things from the outside in, like illicit sexual partners or pornography, those things sully the covenant and threaten its integrity. So the covenant is made to be protected from things that shouldn't be inside of it, and it's exclusive to the two parties to it. So sexuality, then, is one of those covenantally protected gifts that's to be enjoyed within the bounds of an exclusive relationship between a man and a woman who've given themselves before God and others to each other for a lifetime. And a marriage covenant is consummated scripturally sexually in a one flesh union, which is a new, intimate, mysterious physical connection between two parties. So when God brings the woman to the man, it says, and a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Physical connection that makes one flesh, a new relationship. So because this physical reality is key to the covenant, sex has the ability to deepen and strengthen the covenant relationship. And it gives a husband and a wife the opportunity to serve each other, to enjoy one another in a unique way. Now, seeing sex as a beautiful, God-created gift doesn't come easily for many of us. For many of us, sexuality and shame are what go hand in hand. Because at some point in our lives, perhaps we've practiced it outside of the context of covenantal protection. And shame enters the picture when disobedience to God's will and diversion from His ways comes into play, and both those are sinful and harmful. When we find ourselves in that boat, shame is the proper response. Shame is a response that should direct us toward God in repentance, asking forgiveness. Now, shame may also come around sexuality from no fault of our own. Okay, because our own shot at any kind of healthy sexuality has been hijacked from us by the sin of another. This is what happens in cases of sexual abuse or rape or other kind of sexual violence or trauma. And many in this room, through no fault of your own, have carried a shame, and perhaps a guilt or an anger, a frustration, whatever other emotions come with that, which are full orb in connection with your sexuality. And allow me to say this briefly, and I'll say it more extensively a little bit later. Jesus Christ offers and champions healing, forgiveness, and cleansing from every form of shame connected with your sexuality. He offers redemption. And the good news of the gospel is that we no longer have to be defined by our sins or by the sins of others. We now get to be defined by Jesus. And that is true, and that is good, and that is beautiful. And because of the gospel, sex doesn't have to necessarily be connected with shame. So when practiced as God intended, in the context of covenantal protections, sex should be celebratory. It should be enjoyable. It should be shame-free. So Genesis 2:25 makes this clear. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. It's a beautiful thing. Next point is that healthy sexuality requires intentional nurture of a covenant relationship. It's not just a plug-and-play thing and hope it goes well. And in the early chapters of Proverbs, this covenantal sexual relationship between husband and wife is a gift to be enjoyed and nurtured. So if you are in Proverbs chapter 5, we're going to read verses 15 to 20. If not, I encourage you to turn there as we look at these six verses. And this is a passage that echoes the celebration of sexuality that we find in the Song of Songs. And I don't think I could preach through the Song of Songs. I don't know if I could last that long. But Song of Songs is a celebration of human sexuality. And this is a passage that echoes that poetry from that beautiful song. It's chapter 5, starting at verse 15. It says, "Drink water." This is the Father warning the Son away from the forbidden woman. He says, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with the forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress?" So there's a recognition in these few verses of a deep enjoyment that accompanies sexuality in the right context. So the father of Proverbs doesn't come to his son and counsel him, avoid the forbidden woman by suppressing your evil sexual urges and becoming celibate. Go be a monk. That's not what the father counsels. No, the wise father recognizes that the young man's sexual urges are God-created, that they're wonderfully normal, but that their expression has a proper God-given, God-honoring place. So the call here is for a young man to find a wife, the wife of your youth. Find a wife And then in the context of covenantal protections, or a husband, I should say, and then in the context of covenantal protections to cultivate and nurture a deep, grateful, loving, mutual, contented relationship with her. There's no better covenantal protection for our sexual expression than an intimate, close, warm, nurtured relationship between a husband and a wife. Which is why I think in the New Testament, Peter tells husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And why Paul turns to husbands and says, hey, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Give yourself up for her. Pour yourself out for her. Nurture and care for that relationship. So Proverbs 5 there. And the next big point here. So that's the context. Healthy sexuality is covenantal. Now, there's this whole other side that we find in Scripture, though, and it's called sexual sin, which is the forsaking of covenant. So in Proverbs chapter 2, we find the adulteress, or this forbidden woman, who with her smooth words, she's described as one who forsakes the companion of her youth, which would be her husband, and forgets the covenant of her God. So sexual sin is a twofold forsaking of the marriage relationship on one hand and one's relationship with God on the other. So it's being unfaithful not just to one's spouse or future spouse, but to God himself. So I'm going to ask you to turn, we're going to spend a few minutes here, to the New Testament, because Paul unpacks this idea and connects sexual immorality to our covenant relationship with Jesus. And I think it's important to spend time in this passage to get an understanding of what we're talking about here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to begin at the last part of verse 13 and read all the way through verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 13 through 20. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. He says this, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Verse 18, Paul says this, should have an exclamation point on the end of it. Flee. Flee from sexual immorality. Run. And Paul here explains now why sexual immorality is such a serious evil. The Greek word here for sexual immorality is the word porneia, from which we get the word pornography. And in the New Testament, porneia refers to all manners of sexual immorality, prostitution or adultery. It could refer to premarital sex or homosexual activity or pornography or lust, you name it. And Paul gives us in these few verses six reasons for avoiding porneia. And the first is in verse 13. And it's that the body is God's creation. He intended it to be used for certain purposes, which don't include the fulfillment of our sinful desires. Sexual immorality, then, because God created our bodies for a purpose, is a gross misuse of our God-created bodies. The second reason, I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. There's six of them, by the way. The second reason is connected in verses 19 to 20. You'll have to jump to the end there. Not only did God create our bodies for himself, but he redeemed them for himself. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. He has bought our bodies And they don't belong to us. They're his property, and they should be seen as a gift that we steward for his glory, not for our pleasure. Third, Paul urges us to flee sexual immorality because God will one day resurrect our bodies. Verse 14. So we won't simply, and some of us think this, I think, we won't simply pass through eternity as these disembodied souls like Casper the Friendly Ghost. Okay, we will inhabit eternity as embodied persons. Our bodies will be remade like Christ's body has been remade. So we dare not use something that will one day be so glorious to actually steal glory from God. Fourth, verses 15 to 16, Paul says that our bodies are members of Christ's body. They're members of his visible body on the earth, the church, and any sinful and harmful use to our bodies in ways that dishonor God, dishonor him in our representation of who he is in the world. So could you imagine, image Paul gives us. Could you imagine Christ going to a prostitute? Could you imagine your Savior committing sexual immorality? Absolutely not. And yet that is exactly the kind of thing that happens when a follower of Jesus commits sexual immorality. And heaven forbid that we dishonor Christ in such a way. Fifth, Paul says in verse 19, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And if God indwells our bodies now, then it should be unthinkable to hand over his dwelling, his temple, for vulgar uses. Finally, number six. Paul, and he does this implicitly, but he equates sexual immorality with idolatry. So in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the word porneia is used to equate Israel's unfaithfulness to God, unfaithfulness to Yahweh, with sexual immorality. So Paul commands them to flee from sexual immorality in verse 18 here. Four chapters later, in almost the exact same language, he appeals to the Corinthians to flee from idolatry in chapter 10, 14. So flee from sexual immorality, flee from idolatry. And what Paul is doing is he's equating the two and saying that sexual immorality is a physical manifestation of idolatry. When you give yourself to it, you're worshiping idols. And that brings us full circle to see that our covenantal relationship with God through Christ is deeper and more profound than we realize. It encompasses our whole being, our body, our soul, our spirit. And sexual sin to Paul is so serious because it denigrates, even abandons and vandalizes, dare I say, it jeopardizes our covenant relationship with Jesus. It's an affront to our King. And I would ask this question, but is it any wonder that so many of us struggle in our relationship with God? That we struggle with hearing from Him. We struggle in our prayer life. We struggle to pick up our Bibles because we've given ourselves to a different God. Whatever that might be for us in the realm of sexual immorality. There are serious consequences that we bring on ourselves when we indulge in sexual sin, because sexual sin is deadly. And one of the reasons it's deadly is because it's so alluring. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 3 says that for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. There's a reason that sexuality and the female body in particular are used to sell everything from toothpaste to cars. And I kid you not. Because God has created us with such powerful physical desires, sin's ability to pervert those desires for its own destructive and subversive ends is powerful. Sin takes something that God created created as good and distorts it and perverts it and lures us to abandon God's good ways for those that are selfish and sinful and harmful and hurtful. In short, those that are outside of covenantal protections. It's dangerous and deadly because it's so alluring. But sexual sin requires a choice. Observe in Proverbs chapter 7, the young man looking for sexual gratification. Chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. Nobody forces this man, this young man, under cover of darkness to walk by the forbidden woman's house. Just like nobody forces you to wander onto that website in the darkness of your bedroom or office when no one is looking. You may be able to recognize that you're stuck in sexual sin if you can't admit that it's your fault. You might blame her, or you might blame him. You might blame the internet. You might blame the government. You might blame booze. You might blame your parents. You might even blame God. And if you find your blame lands on everyone but you, you might have an issue. Here's how Proverbs puts it. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys who? Himself or herself. No one but you, no one but me would be responsible for your sexual sin, for my sexual sin, and its destructive results. We carry the responsibility. Now today, none of us has to go to a brothel or open the door and walk into an adult bookstore or drive ourselves down to a strip club to find this forbidden woman. She is everywhere. She is in your homes, through your devices. She walks with you on your phone. She is there. We don't have to go very far to find her. She's readily accessible, which means that as followers of Jesus, our defenses have to be even more vigilant. And men, I'm speaking mainly to you. I'm speaking mainly to us, men. Although I realize and I'm certain that this isn't just a male problem. So take the wise father's plea to heart. Chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. For some of us, that might mean having programs on our phone that keep us going from places we shouldn't. That may mean making sure that our wife has access to our phone. That may mean having an accountability group of people who are keeping you accountable and asking you hard questions. How are you going to be vigilant? Chapter 6, verse 25, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. Set up protections for yourself. Next, sexual sin never ends well. It never ends well. What presents itself as sweet ends in bitterness. In the end, she, that is the forbidden woman, is bitter as wormwood. Sexual sin will suck your life away, and it will end in ruin and shame. Chapter 5, verses 9 to 14. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. This is the cry of a man or woman who at the end of their life looks back and see that all of the life and the vigor and the bounty and the blessing has been sucked from them because of their sin. I don't want to get there. I don't think any of us want to get there. chapter 6, verse 33, he will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. And sexual sin ultimately ends in death and destruction. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, for the forbidden woman's house sinks down to death, and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Chapter 5, verse 5, her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol, or the grave. She does not ponder the path of life. Chapter 6, verses 27 and 29. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. And then chapter 7, verses, well, you can see the verses there. 22 to 27 or so. All at once, this is the young man again, all at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Friends, sexual sin ends in destruction. It's not a good path to be on. And besides that, it doesn't just affect you. Sexual sin, if you're married especially, affects your family. It affects your relationships, especially the marriage relationships, but other relationships as well, because it especially tempts you to see others as a means to an end of your sexual fulfillment. Sexual sin affects the church as a whole as well. And I'll just reference you to these couple of scriptures in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 13, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 to 21, where Paul just kind of makes it clear that this kind of sin in the body affects the whole body. And ultimately, it seriously affects your relationship with God, and because of that, your witness. So don't make the mistake of thinking of your sexual sin as private, that nobody knows about it, so it's just has to do with me. It's just between me and myself. It's not private. So what do we take away from all this? I know this is a heavy conversation. It's not like, hey, let's go to lunch now and talk about the sermon. It's a heavy conversation, but I just want to leave you with three things. And the first is just coming out of this conversation is that we must repent of sexual immorality. As with all of our sin, it is God's kindness. It's always His kindness that leads us to repentance. And He's appealing, even this morning, through His Word to everyone in this room. In Paul's words, flee from sexual immorality. Flee. Turn and run the other way. That's what repentance is. And because sexual sin is a serious sin that smacks of idolatry, you will find it difficult to cherish and love and submit to Christ in every area of your life if you are indulging this secret thing over here. And I firmly believe that God wants to move in this church, that God wants to move in you and through this church, that He wants to do something miraculous here. And when God's Spirit moves in revival, it always starts with conviction and repentance of sin. Because God wants to use a pure people that are devoted to Him. And maybe today is the day that you would come and you would say, I repent, God, I give it up. Cleanse me, renew me, make me new. And James in James chapter 5 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. What comes at the end of confession? Healing. Wholeness, redemption. It's a hard road, but it ends in only a good place. Second thing I would point out before we close is that God can and does redeem pasts of sexual sin, sexual abuse, of unhealthy sexual expression or identity. Jesus is in the business of taking your brokenness and my brokenness. He's in the business of taking your sinfulness and my sinfulness. He's in the business of taking your hurt and pain, your past, and redeeming them. He's in the business of making broken things, putting them back together, and making them something more beautiful than they were before. He's in the business of newness, forgiveness, redemption. Jesus can handle your stuff. Whatever it is, He can handle it. So bring it to Him. Come to Him for healing. Now, don't leave the church out of that. You've got brothers and sisters that love you, that are sitting next to you, that are ready to walk with you as you heal, as you come to Jesus to be put back together, as you come to Him for forgiveness and wholeness and healing. Will you take advantage of the body of Christ? And then finally, I'll close with this, that Jesus and His relationship to the church is the perfect picture of a covenant relationship of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He may sanctify her." Here's the work He does, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Jesus wants to cleanse us so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Jesus' love for the church, His laying down His body, as we celebrate and remember every week when we come to the table, that He laid down His body to make a whole pure church, to forgive your sins and bring you in to be part of His family. The relationship and the interaction between husbands and wives should be dictated by the relationship pictured here between Christ and His church. And as strong as our desires are, none of them should be stronger than our passion and our love and our desire for Jesus. That's what He has put in us. That's what He is pointing us to, even through our marriages or through our relationships or future marriage or past marriage. Whatever it is, He's using those things to point us to Him, that He is enough for you and all of your desires. He is enough. So will you come? Will you come to the table this morning in confession, saying, "God, I don't have it together. I'm broken. I need You to forgive me." Will you come and receive from Jesus His grace this morning? Let's pray. Whew. Well, Jesus, we made it through that word, and I pray this morning again that it was a word from You, not just from my mind, but from Your word. And God, as You bring us to a place of realization, perhaps, as You bring us maybe to a place of confession and repentance, God, may Jesus be bigger than anything this morning. Because Jesus is greater than all our sin. Jesus is greater than all of our brokenness. Jesus is greater than all the hurt and the violence that have been done to us in the past. Jesus is greater than all. And Jesus, we confess this morning that You are enough, that You are all, and that You have done it all when we couldn't. So, Father, we want to come to You this morning for wholeness and healing and forgiveness and newness. Find us to be this today a repentant people. Find us also to be, God, and may you help the body to be the body today. May we walk with each other in our pain and our suffering and our sorrow and our confession. May we walk with each other, perhaps through recovery from addiction or recovery from gross sins, Lord. Would You help us to walk with one another in love, just as you would walk with each other. May we this morning even confess our sins to one another that we may be healed. Thank you, Jesus, for being the great healer, being the faithful one. It's in your name and for your glory that we pray. Amen.